1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The Apostle John at this point is an old man. It's been somewhere between 30 and 60 years since the resurrection of Jesus. He's been serving Christ all those years. His beginnings with Jesus go back to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He was there for the 3 years of Jesus' teaching and His healing and His miracle working. He was there for the crushing disappointment of the execution, the crucifixion of Jesus. He was there for the exuberant resurrection and the excitement that engendered. He was there on the day of Pentecost for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he has been serving faithfully for a number of years. And yet none of this has become stale for him. He's not one of those who over time gets accustomed to the teachings of the scripture, to the gospel message, and for whom it's become stale, for whom it's become old hat, and for whom familiarity has bred a kind of contempt. What we find here instead is what the apostle says is this: see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. See how great. Look. Behold. I still think that the old English translation found in the King James Version is perhaps the best. Behold, what manner of love that the Father has given unto us. One of the old Puritan commentators, Matthew Poole, said the apostle is here in a transport. He's just taken up in the wonder of it all. He's amazed at the gospel message as he refreshes his mind and ours with him once more. See, look, behold, how great, or what kind in the English Standard Version, a word that's used for that which is unusual and goes unrecognized. A love, how great, what kind of love the Father has bestowed or has given or has even lavished upon us in the English Standard Version. That we should be called the children of God. This is what takes him up. This is what thrills his soul. This is what amazes him. And this will become the dominant theme for the rest of John's epistle. We can say roughly that chapters 1 and 2 were dominated by the theme that God is light. And then the implications of that for us, that we were to walk in the light and what exactly that all would mean. Now, chapters 3 through 5, the dominant theme is going to be God is our Father, our adoption, our sonship in Christ. That will become the dominant theme then that pervades all that he will have to say to us. The implications, that is, of the fact that God is our Father and that we are His children. And so we want to look this week and next week at what He would have us understand. But it may surprise you somewhat to see where it is that we need to start in order to really understand the apostles' teaching here. And that is, what we need to understand is our unworthiness. In other words, the Apostle John says what he says here. Behold, he's amazed and he's excited that we are the children of God, because he understands this is not something that he had coming. This is not something of which he was worthy. This is not something that he deserved in the slightest bit. You see, I think that we live somewhat in an age of entitlement. And I see that particularly in young people. There's a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to a job. The world owes me a living. I'm entitled to an education. I'm entitled to a retirement plan, and so forth and so on. There's this sense that we have that the world owes us these things, just from the fact of our existence. And I think that this can carry over into our understanding of our relationship to God. As though God owed us something, as though we did have it coming, as though we deserved God's favor and God's blessing and his fatherly concern. But what the Apostle John understands, even if we moderns don't quite understand, is that we're not God's children by birth. I mean, he's created us, and in that respect, he is our originator. But we're not born into a positive, fatherly, and child relationship with God. That's not ours by birth. That's not ours by right. This is something that comes to us only in Christ Jesus. What we are by birth is we're alienated from God and separated from God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. The Apostle Paul says that we are enemies of God, that we are condemned and under the curse of God. That's the way that we come into the world. This is the whole implication of the doctrine of original sin. We come into the world guilty. We come into the world corrupt as well. But we come into the world under condemnation and separated from God and alienated from God, enemies of God. Jesus said that we are by nature lovers of darkness and haters of the light. The apostle again in chapter Romans 1, verse 30 says that we are haters of God. So we're not born in a positive relationship with God. We are not in a familial relationship with God. We have much that we could say about that. But that's what needs to be understood. We need to understand that this is not something that we're entitled to. We become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When we come to faith in Christ, what happens? Well, our sins are forgiven. We are justified by faith, according to Romans 5, verse 1. We are reconciled to God, according to Romans 5, verses 10 through 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. In other words, we are restored in a right relationship with God. We who were alienated are brought near. We who are unreconciled are reconciled. We who were enemies are made friends. Now, if the apostle were to say at that point, behold what manner of love, I think we would understand. We would understand that this is a tremendous thing that has happened in Christ Jesus. That we have been reconciled, that we have been forgiven, that we have been brought near to God. That we are now in a positive relationship with our judge. We would say, wouldn't we not, that having been born in sin and born under condemnation, for there now to be no condemnation, Romans 8, 1, because we are in Christ Jesus, this is a wonderful thing. This is a positive thing. We would say on that basis, behold what manner of love that we who were so unworthy of God's favor, of his mercy, of his grace, of his forgiveness, of reconciliation with God, all that has been given to us in Christ. But the apostle's not stopping there. That's not the source, finally, of his amazement and astonishment that still clings to him after all of these decades of being involved in the proclamation of the gospel. What seizes his imagination is the fact that we have been adopted. Not just, it's as though the judge didn't just satisfy himself with declaring us to be not guilty and sparing us the punishment of sin. It's as though the judge strips himself of his robes and comes out of the judgment seat and throws an arm around us and invites us into the family, takes us home to be his own, to be members of his family and to be granted all the rights and the privileges of children. That's what continues to grip the heart of the apostle. Back in John 1, in his gospel, John cites for us there that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. You see, becoming a child of God, again, it's not our right. Not by birth, but by rebirth. It's by faith. It's to as many as received him. To them he gave the right. To them was given this privilege to be called children of God. And by the way, when God calls something, that's what it is. It's not just that we have the label. It's that we have the reality of it. We are the children of God. Why? By faith to as many as received him. To them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. This is not a thing that's been earned. This is not a thing that's deserved. It is a gift of God. The apostle Paul will say in Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we had coming. You're children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2:3. That's our childish affiliation. It's with the wrath of God, not with the fatherhood of God. What we deserved, our wage, what we had coming, the wage of sin, is death. It's the free gift of God that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But not just the gift of eternal life, it is the gift of sonship that astonishes him. John Cotton, one of the early Puritan pastors on these shores, spoke of our amazing unworthiness of such a favor. Frequently, in cases of adoption, a child is being rescued from a difficult situation. A situation that's difficult for the parents, that will be difficult for the child, and some family that has the means and resources of caring for that child takes that child and makes it its own. It's a rescue operation. That's really what's happening in God's adopting of us in Christ. It's a rescue operation. We were in a difficult situation. We were in a hopeless situation, a helpless situation. Again, that's the biblical terminology. The apostle uses that in Romans chapter 5. We were helpless. We were hopeless. And it's while we were yet sinners and while we were yet enemies that Christ dies for us and that we are justified. But it doesn't stop there just with forgiveness. It moves on to adoption and the privileges of adoption. Those are ours in Christ Jesus. And it's all at the initiation of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed. He has given. This is a gift, adoption, sonship, the right and privilege of calling God my Father. This is a gift of God. This is something that he initiated. He bestowed this upon us. He's astonished, he is, at this sovereign, lavish, undeserved love of God for sinners. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so what? God so loved the world. See, that's what's behind it all. It's the love of God. The undeserved, unmerited love of God that initiated our salvation in sending Jesus, that whosoever would believe in him would not what? Perish. That was our condition. That's where we were. Who? All of us. Each one of us. From the greatest of us to the least of us, from the richest of us to the poorest of us, red and yellow, black and white. This is the situation into which all of us were born. We were perishing, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, who's limited by that? Who is excluded by the term whosoever? Is there anyone who's outside the reach of the love of God in the gospel? There's no one. And it's the extent, the length and breadth and height and depth of this that so astonishes that we poor wretches, sinners, should be forgiven, should no longer perish, should be given the gift of eternal life. This is what moves him. This is the wonder of it all. This is the astonishment of it. And that we, imagine, we who were perishing should be called the children of God. Ephesians 2:5 again, we are by nature children, not of God, but of wrath. That such should be brought into the very family and household of God. This is what leads the apostle to say, behold, what manner of love. What is this? What is this astonishing thing? What is this cause of wonder and amazement? You see that we must bring to this a sense of our unworthiness. There's a certain humility that's necessary here. There's a certain self-recognition, self-awareness that is necessary here. I am not God's gift to humanity. I am not that special someone that's not in need of a mediator. I am not that special one who hasn't sinned and offended God. I was not born into the world with his favor. I'm not that unique one who is able to secure the favor and the attention of God all by myself, just in light of my own virtue. No, all of us under condemnation, unworthy, offensive to God, dark in our understanding, lovers of darkness rather than the light, haters of that light, haters of God. And to us, given our natural disposition, our natural outlook, that's who God so loved, that he gave his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever, from the worst to the best of us, whether we are religious sinners or just outright degraded sinners, religious sinners of the hypocritical sort, those who go to church every Sunday, who profess one thing and behave in one way on Sundays and are everything else from Monday to Saturday, religious sinners, moral sinners, and then just degraded worldlings, whosoever believes in him. That's how great the love of God is, that it extends to the whosoevers of the world that would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we need to explore, however, more deeply the implications of our adoption, our sonship. And I'd like to, under two headings. One, we have the rights and privileges of God's children. Though we are unworthy, we have the rights and privileges of God's children. Galatians 4, 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul there says, we're no longer slaves. See, the picture there is that we were in this bondage to evil, bondage to darkness, bondage to sin, bondage to corruption, controlled by our habits, controlled by our addictions, controlled by these powerful forces, the principalities and the powers and so forth. But he says, now we are no longer slaves, but sons and heirs. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Well, really, beginning in verse 15, there the Apostle Paul says that you've not received a spirit of slavery. Why not? Because that's the spirit of the world. The world promises freedom. But what it delivers instead is a form of slavery. Always remember that. The world is a counterfeit. It promises freedom. It promises pleasure. It promises fulfillment and satisfaction. But it never is able to deliver these things. Instead, what it delivers is bondage, enslavement, degradation. The apostle says, we've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is the gift that's given to us in the gospel. We are no longer in bondage. We're no longer slaves. We are rather sons, daughters, who relate to God now as our Father and have all the rights and privileges thereof. Verse 16, Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. This is where we go really quite beyond ourselves. Fellow heirs with Christ and an inheritor of all that there is along with him. Indeed, is it true that the meek shall inherit the earth? You see, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, the meek, in fact, are going to gain the whole world. But why? Because they've denied their self and taken up their cross and followed Jesus. That's their inheritance. Along with Jesus, they are heirs of all. They will inherit the earth. And all those who have consumed themselves, making an idol and a god, a false god, out of the world and the things of the world, well, they will have found that they have forfeited their own souls. While the meek gain the world. So we have this right to cry out to God as our Father, confident of his fatherly love and care and protection and provision. Now, what's that mean for us? It means that we have a whole new outlook on life. A whole new outlook on life. How is it that I pray? I'm in great need. Anybody here not in need in some way today? Do you not come here in need of something? Something that is beyond you, beyond your reach? Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And he commends prayer to us in these words. He says, then, if you then being evil. You have to just stop right there and just jump into the worldview of Jesus. If you then being what? Evil. Means sweet Jesus, meek and mild, thinks that we're evil. Is that really his outlook on us? Is that really his opinion of us? Yes, it is. If, in other words, let's just get down to basics here. Why is there an incarnation? Why did Jesus come? If we're not evil and helpless and hopeless and lost, then what's the whole point of Bethlehem? What's the whole point of the incarnation? What's the point of the cross? How is there any meaning in the gospel at all? Unless we're lost and cannot save ourselves. So yes, evil, dark, poisoned by sin. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven, your who? Your Father who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him. That's how he encourages us in our prayer. How do we now pray? We pray our Father. We're not praying to the ground of our being. We're not praying to the force of which there is the dark side and the light side. We are praying to whom? To our Father, who knows how to give good gifts. And we know that because we're fathers and we're evil and we give good gifts to our children. I remember as a college student in the summertime driving around in a moving van and storage company's vehicle with the driver, and we were moving family from one house to another, and he said to me, talking about his own children, he said, you know what, as a father, I would rather lose my arm than to see my children come to harm. I'll tell you what, that registered with me, single, 21-year-old. He said he'd rather lose his arm. This is how great his concern for his children, to see that they're adequately provided for, that they're adequately protected, that they be guarded from harm. He would rather sacrifice life and limb. And he's saying, look, if you being evil, that's your attitude, and you're so corrupt and twisted and poisoned, and yet you're capable of climbing to that height as a parent, what do you think your Father in heaven his outlook is for you when you come to him and ask? In other words, it's fundamental to the way that we pray, our whole outlook on life and living. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, again, in Matthew 6. When you pray, why are you to pray? When you give, why are you to give? When you fast, why are you to fast? He says, don't give on street corners. Don't sound the trumpet when you give so that you'll be seen by other people. Why do you give? You give to please your Father. He sees in secret and he will reward you. In other words, the whole motivation for the religious life, if we can call it that, is to please our Father. We relate to him as a father. How is it that I'm to understand adversity? Hebrews 12 teaches me to view my adversity as the disciplining hand of my Father who is in heaven, that it comes to me by his hand. All of life for the Christian is lived in light of the fact that God is my Father, and that is how I am to interpret and understand all of my circumstances. And what this means for us is that there is a level of peace and contentment and joy for us that otherwise would have been unachievable. Listen to Jesus again from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he asks the question, are you not worth much more than they? If your heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in barns, he takes care of them, and they're not worth much at all, and you're of great worth, is he not going to take care of you? So a life of faith is possible, of trust, and an anxious, free life is possible because we have God as our Father, and he is almighty, and he is all-knowing, and he's looking out for us. Jesus says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the pagans eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Pretty basic stuff. Food, clothing, shelter. Your heavenly Father knows this. Don't be anxious about them. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. How? By your Father, by His hand. Does that not give us a ground for contentment? A ground for peace? For the banishment of anxiety and worry and fretting? To know that God is our Father. And it takes it another step. We not only have the rights and privileges of God's children, but we also have the nature of God's children. Adoption entails not just the intellectual grasp of the gospel. When I became a Christian, I didn't just join an organization. When I became a Christian, it was not merely a legal transaction that took place. No, justification is a legal transaction. That's the language of the law court. But that's not the gospel in its richness and its fullness. The gospel in its richness and fullness uses the language of adoption. And that adoption entails not just the transmission of rights and privileges as children of our Father, but it also involves the transmission of the divine nature. In other words, it involves our supernatural transformation. Don't ever let anybody reduce the gospel to intellectual assent. This is not the embracing of a philosophy. This is not just something like joining a social organization called the church, to which all good citizens belong. This is not a companion to American citizenship, that we also belong to a church, and that's what it means to be a Christian. It's not just a living of a moral life either, that if I dot all my I's and cross all my T's and I keep my nose clean and I live a moral life, that makes me a Christian. Adhering to a moral code. No, at the heart of the gospel is a supernatural event. There is an encounter between the living Christ and each one of us, wherein we are transformed. Whereon we become the children of God. Those who were by nature children of wrath become by nature children of God. So that it touches our very hearts and souls. I think that for the Apostle John, what kicked off this whole discussion in the third chapter is at the end of the second chapter. He says that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. There is a rebirth that takes place in Christ so that we are transformed. We are born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. There is this new life that's imparted. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6:4 will speak of us being buried with Christ in baptism. That is, we die to ourselves and we're raised up in newness of life, or some of the modern translations, to live a new life. We have a new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, in Christ Jesus, we become new creatures. The old things pass away, all things become new. We have a new life. We have new motivations, new perspectives, new outlook. We become new people. Which is exactly what we needed to become. Which is exactly what we need to be. Because the old people that we have been, the old people that we were, as Jesus said, we're evil. We're corrupt. We're poisoned by sin. We're in bondage and slavery to sin. We're of our father, the devil. We're children of wrath and so forth. So, yes, we needed new life. We needed the principle of life to be planted within us. We needed new hearts to replace these hardened hearts, these selfish, self-centered hearts. We needed new hearts so that there would be possible to reflect God's virtues through our own virtues being lived out. Now, in just a few verses, he's going to say something very similar to that. Verse 9, chapter 3, says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, that seed of life, abides in us. And we cannot sin because, why? We are born of God. And so we become new people. It's this whole scope of this that amazes the apostle. This is why he says, behold, what manner of love that we have come from such depths and been raised up to such heights. Forgiven, adopted, transformed. Children of God, born of God, born of the Spirit. And I would maintain that the people of God over the centuries have always sensed and felt and expressed this amazement that lowly sinners such as we are should be granted such privileges in Christ Jesus. Take that beloved and probably best known of all hymns, Amazing Grace. John Newton, former slave trader, penned those words, Amazing Grace, he says. Not just grace, it's amazing grace. Do you understand that? If you don't understand that, I don't know that you understand the gospel at all. If for you it's not amazing grace, I don't know that you've understood grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? He's not ashamed to call himself a wretch. He has a correct self-perception. He understands himself. He's self-aware. He knows what he is in himself. He's a wretch. Like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you see his self-awareness? I was blind. I was lost. I'm a wretch. And then God, by his amazing grace, he saved me. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious. Do you understand the preciousness of this? How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? That was John Newton. How about Isaac Watts? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Now we don't use the word alas too much anymore, do we? We don't look out on the football field and see a player score a touchdown and say, alas, he scored. No, that's old English, granted. But it's another word by which we express astonishment. It shows us the outlook of the people of God and of our great hymn writers over the centuries. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a... You know what the next word is? Worm. You know, he understood the wormishness of humanity and his own wormishness. Some of the modern hymn books edit the word right out. Modern people are so uncomfortable with the idea that we are moral and spiritual worms. But that's what the prophets call us in the Old Testament. And that's what Isaac Watts understood as he penned those words. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head? Do you sense his astonishment? For such a worm as I, was it for sins that I have done? He groaned upon that tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. That's the piety, that's the spirituality of our tradition, of the Christian community, of the Christian faith. This is what the people of God have always understood when they have understood the gospel. For them, it has been an amazing thing. For those of you who are of the Wesleyan tradition, how about Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be, that I should gain an interest, a benefit in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? Again, self-awareness. And can it be that I, me, the one who caused his pain, the one whose sin sent him to the cross, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? You see, he sees the seed of the crime of the crucifixion in his own heart. Those are not other people that blamed, that did that. He's not going to blame the early Gentiles and the early Jews. He blames himself. That was my sin that nailed him to the cross. For me who him to death pursued, conclusion, amazing love. How can it be? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? For me. Do you know your unworthiness of the love of God in Christ Jesus? Do you know, do you understand in your own heart the depths wherein we begin the pilgrimage to Christ? Our unworthiness, our undeservedness, our lostness, our helplessness, our hopelessness. And we're not just victims. We are lovers of the darkness and haters of the light and haters of God and alienated and hostile in mind and judgment. This is all the biblical language. Do you understand that about yourself? And can you therefore express the astonishment and the amazement of the apostle here, along with all the saints through the centuries, who wanted to praise God for his amazing love, his amazing grace, his amazing pity, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not grow cold to the gospel, that we would not take it for granted, that our acquaintance with it would not immunize it from its astonishing character. Oh, that we might celebrate your amazing love. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. As we pray together, amen.